In aesthetics and in art, sometimes that which is not obvious is most important to the piece or to the story. Sometimes in art, what helps a piece stand out is what we call negative space. The way that which is negative stands out. Sometimes we look at something and what we see is there and it's clear, but when we look at it from another angle, we see something else. We see something different. Let me illustrate that. Have you ever noticed on the FedEx truck, the logo for FedEx, between the E and the X, there's an arrow that points forward? It says Fed, and the E and the X are connected, and they make an arrow that points forward. That's important when you look at the logo. You say, oh, I see FedEx. They're moving things ahead. I'll use them instead of the brown truck. Or another example would be those drawings that are really fun to look at, where you have this intricate artwork and the negative space reflects something different than the positive space. Say the vase that is the two silhouettes of heads looking at each other. You know, you see the vase, you say, oh, and there's heads there too. Or there's the one of the old lady who's sitting in a chair, and when the negative space appears in your mind, you see that there's a young woman holding a mirror. You know those types of art where it's negative space and positive space are used in the piece. Well, today we have a narrative that when it's read clearly and obviously, the characters that stand out in our mind are Deborah and Jael. That's very clear, isn't it? You read Judges chapter 4 and you say, Deborah, you're awesome. And you get to the end of it and you see Jael and you say, Jael, you're really awesome, as she wins the battle. But as we look at this story from a slightly different angle, we see that these two heroines, Deborah and Jael, as they're lifted up, they're actually pointing us to something else, the negative space, as we have called it. We see that this story is a story about a failed judge. Someone who was called to be a judge and fails at being a judge. You see, this is a multi-layered story. We have Deborah and Jael, and they're there in the forefront, and we cheer them on as heroes of the faith. And they point us to someone, and they point us to Barak in the story. And Barak is, in Hebrews 11, listed among the judges. Did you notice that? He's called a judge in Hebrews 11, but he's not called a judge in Judges 4. We see that Barak is the gloryless would-be judge who is called in this text to save Israel. And the story in many ways is about him, one who was called to be a judge but is reluctant to obey, and because he's reluctant to obey, he's shamed to some degree in the story, isn't he? Deborah and Jael point us to Barak. And we see this in Judges 4. And as I said, next week we'll hear more of the story and we will focus more next week on Deborah, who is called a mother in Israel in chapter 5. But this week we must first consider Barak, and then next week we'll look more at Deborah. So let's look at this story of Barak, the gloryless would-be judge. And we begin with some background information. In Judges, the background information is always so good. It's always so helpful in giving us a fuller picture of what is going on here. We see at the beginning of the chapter that this cycle is continuing, the cycle that we described where the people rebel against Yahweh. They're not faithful to believing the covenant promises, and they pull away and they start to look like the Canaanites around them. And what God does is He raises up a king from outside to oppress the people of Israel. And that oppression is intended to cause them to be humiliated or to be brought low to the point where they will cry out to God, where they call out to Yahweh and they say, "Remember your covenant, remember your promises." And God does that. He gets them to this point of humiliation, and He raises up the one that our text says is Jabin, king of Canaan, to discipline His people. Now, the reason this is significant is this title, king of Canaan. Canaan is a land filled with nations. Canaan is not necessarily a nation itself, but it's a melting pot of nations. Canaan is multicultural, and there's multiple nations that live within Canaan. You can think about the list. You know, the Canaanites are the general broad term for all of these nations living together. And then there's the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Amorites. And you know, all of those ites that we see in the Old Testament, all of them are living together as ites amongst Canaan. And here we see not the king of the Hittites or the king of the Amorites, but the king of Canaan. And this is important because this Jabin, king of Canaan, is powerful. He's one that's been able to gather multiple nations together and rule them within Canaan. It shows something of his strength and his authority. And then we meet in the opening verses his commander, or his general, and his name is Sisera. And in verse 2, we learn something of where Sisera lives, and it's a great sounding city, isn't it? It's Harosheth Hagoyim. So where are you from? I'm from Harosheth Hagoyim. And what this city name tells us is that there is a city in the northern part of Canaan where all of these multiple nations have come for a purpose. That term Hagoyim, you can think of your Yiddish. We all hear Goyim. They're Goy. They're non-Jews. They're not Israelites. And that is part of this term, Hagoyim. They're part of the world. They're not part of the people. And the reason why the nations, the Hagoyim, have come to this place called Harosheth Hagoyim is that there is iron that has been found. This is the beginning of the Iron Age. Iron has been discovered. It's being taken from the ground. It's being converted into iron that's useful. And we see something of that in the text because Sisera has 900 chariots of iron. He's there in the iron city of the old world, and he's building chariots. And it seems as though he has something of a monopoly on this city. where the iron that's coming out of the ground is used for war. It's used to strengthen this military. He has 900 chariots of iron. And if you remember back to our opening introduction to the book of Judges, we learned that iron chariots are the latest and greatest of military technology of the time. You know, you can think of whatever the greatest military weapon is right now, and you'd say, here Sisera has 900 of those. It's something that would intimidate an ancient army, knowing that he has this type of technology. And with this technology, he oppresses Israel because of their unbelief. And he does so for 20 years. You think 20 years of oppression is a long time. If there's any teens in this room, anyone that's under 20, you can think about the people of Israel have been oppressed for your whole life. Oppressed under the hand of Jabin and his commander, Sisera. So the people of God, they cry out for help. And God, being ever gracious and ever merciful, he responds. He answers the cries of his covenant people. And the way that he answers that cry is by raising up a judge named Barak. You say, well, Pastor, that's not what the text says. Let's look at what the text says. Our first heading this morning we'll call Barak's Call. Barak's Call. Look at verse 4 through 7 with me. We're introduced to Deborah in verse 4. And Deborah, of course, is one of the main characters. And as we look at the text, we learn some great things about Deborah. We learn that she is a prophetess and that she is a wife. And she judges Israel under the appropriately named Deborah Palm. And Deborah is presented in the narrative as an honorable woman. She's presented as a godly woman, a woman of faith who knows the scriptures and is able to apply the scriptures to the needs of the people. She's there under the palm and she's seated, which shows something of civil authority. And the people come and they say, Deborah, here's my problem. I've got this issue where my neighbor, he's taken over this part of my field. And Deborah, she looks at the scriptures and in wisdom applies what the scriptures say as she makes judgments or uses wisdom for the people of God. And she's called a prophetess in the text. Now there's two points of caution that we need to consider when we look at Deborah. The first is that as original hearers, as an original audience, this is something of a surprise to us. Now we get along in the text and we get to chapter 4 and we hear a woman's name and culturally we say, well, it's about time. It's about time there's a woman named. And culturally, at the time, as the people, the original hearers, are reading the text, they get to chapter 4 and they hear of Deborah, a female judge, and they're taken back. It should surprise you as an original hearer. And the reason that it should surprise you as an original hearer is because Deborah has a very special place in all of Scripture. And what that is she is the only female civil ruler who is ever placed by God. She's put in that position, but she's the only one in Scripture that is a civil ruler placed by God. Something special. That's something that we look at the text and we say, this is something amazing. This is something that is different. This is something that is not the norm in the Scriptures. And the second caution that we need to make as we read about Deborah is that we can't make Deborah the poster girl for modern feminism. Now, Deborah is a prophetess, and there's other prophetesses in the Scriptures. Miriam is a prophet, Anna is a prophet, and there's others as well. So prophetess, as a woman who's speaking the will of God, as one who's set apart by God, that's not the major surprise in the text. The major surprise is that she is a judge, and she's seated, and the people come to her and they ask for counsel, as I said, and she gives judgment from God's word. She explains God's precepts, and the people apply that to their lives. And do you know a Christian woman that uses the word of God well? Someone who's able to open the Scriptures and say, you know, you've been talking about this. Here, this part of the Scriptures, speak about that and apply it to your life. That's that judgment, that wisdom from the Scriptures that's being given as Deborah counsels brothers and sisters in the ancient church. Now, I want you to notice what Deborah does. Look at verse 6. Remember, Deborah is a prophetess. She's able to speak the will of God. And she comes to Barak and she says, Barak, excuse me, has not Yahweh commanded you go and defeat Sisera with 10,000 troops? Hasn't God said, you go, and I will give Sisera into your hands? Now remember, the word judge that we've been talking about means savior. It means deliverer. Someone who delivers the people from oppression. And here Deborah is judging for sure, but Deborah prophetically says, Barak, you are the judge. You are the one who is called to deliver God's people. She's judging and she points Barak to this fact and she confronts him. Brother, this is your work. You have been called to do this. And you've been called to victory. You've been promised victory. Has not God called you, Barak? Congregation, again, think about this in terms of positive space and negative space. The obvious that we come to in the text is Deborah. And she's called a judge. We're not saying she doesn't do this work. But we're saying that Deborah as judge calls Barak to be the judge who will deliver. We look at the painting, we look at the image, and we see Deborah, and we say, oh, Deborah's a judge. And it transitions. Oh, Barak is the judge. Barak is the one who is called to deliver. It's like we're looking at the vase and the faces appear. You know that when you first saw that image, or remember in the 90s when the magic eye was really popular, and you'd look at a poster and there'd be all these weird computer things, and you'd stare and you'd be crossing your eyes and getting a headache, and all of a sudden an image would come out from this computer animated image. We're looking at Deborah and we say, oh, Barak has been called to be the judge. Yahweh has called him to the task of Savior and Deliverer. And Deborah, it seems, is raised up because Barak is fearful of God's call on his life. And we see that because there is a promise of victory. Barak is told, you go and God is going to give you the victory. He's going to deliver the people through you. You've watched T-ball. T-ball where the ball is placed on the tee and the little guys get and gals get to swing and swing and swing and swing and swing until they hit the ball and then they can run. This is T-ball, folks. Barak is told, you go, call the army together and 10,000 will answer the call and I will give you the victory. And Barak says, scary. I don't think I can do this. I don't think this is for me. But he's called. And God uses Deborah to call him back. Barak, Yahweh has called you and you know it. Yahweh has promised victory and you will not do it. His people are hurting and you refuse to answer the call. But he does respond. And we see that in our second heading. He doesn't respond as we had hoped. He responds in verses 8 through 17, which we will call Barak's folly. Barak's folly. And children, folly is another way of saying that he is foolish. Barak's foolishness. Look at verse 8. Barak says, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Does that strike you as foolish? Here's this military leader who's been given a promise of 10,000 troops and a promise from the God of the universe that you're going to win this battle. And Barak, in his folly, says, I can only go if Deborah goes with me. What's he thinking? I'm sure Barak is a faithful man in the sense that he believes the promises, because Hebrews 11 tells us that he does. So that's a presupposition. He's a believer. And yet he is foolish by saying, I'll only go if Deborah goes. Now again, no offense to Deborah. She's a great example of biblical womanhood. But why does he need Deborah? Why does he need Deborah in battle? And let me propose to you that Barak is being superstitious. He's saying, Deborah, you are a prophetess. You are a mouthpiece of God. And I need you to go to win the battle. I need you there. I need something I can look at and see and say, this represents God in the midst of the battle. He's using her as a shield or a relic. He's using her as a rabbit's foot or a four-leaf clover or a lucky charm. This is folly. And Deborah says she will go. She will go, and I believe God has commanded her to go. In verse 9, she prophesies again, and she says, Barak, I will go, but the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. But the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. See, again, this is Deborah not as proto-feminist, because she says, fighting war, this is men's work. And if I go with you, God is going to give you shame, because the glory won't belong to you. It will belong to a woman. And Barak's folly is that he wouldn't go into battle without Deborah. And Deborah says, this will be to your shame. And what Barak doesn't know is that Deborah is not the woman who's going to win the battle. And there's some irony here. Judges is full of these little twists and turns, these little things where we cheer when that which is obvious is not that which is obvious. And again, as I said in our opening sermon from this book, throughout the book of Judges, women are portrayed as faithful. Women are portrayed in the greatest of light in the book of Judges. And we see that here. Deborah is an example both of that irony as well as the female faithfulness to Yahweh. So Deborah says, I'll go. Barak calls his army. The battle begins. Barak and 10,000 go to Mount Tabor, and Sisera follows, and he's got his 900 iron chariots that he's following with, and all of these men are fighting alongside of him, and it's proving to be an epic battle. 10,000 men versus the greatest technology of the day. A commander under the blessing of God and a prophetess on his side. This is the stuff films are made of. And then look at verse 14. And this is a little technical, but this chapter is in chiastic form. I've described chiasm to you before. The beginning is on the floor, and the end is on the floor, and then it progresses and moves up, and towards the end there's something that matches that. And right in the middle of the chiasm is something that in the Hebrew poetic mind says, this is it. This is the greatest part of the text. And verse 14 is central in the chiastic structure, and it's Deborah standing next to Barak, who's leading this army, and you can see like a cape flowing in the background, and there's 10,000 men behind him, and the 10,000 men are waiting for the battle cry. And Deborah says, up! For this is the day that Yahweh has given Sisera into your hand. Does not Yahweh go up before you? You can hear the 10,000 cheering as they are ready to go into battle. And Yahweh is the one put forth as the victor, the covenant-keeping God. Again, the image changes. Deborah fades in the background. Barak fades in the background. Yahweh is lifted up. Yahweh will win this battle. The battle rages. Barak and his army of 10,000, they attack Sisera, and not one soldier of the Canaanite army is left except the commander. They go into battle, they destroy all the army. Sisera's chariot, you know, sputters out. He can't get it started again. And he takes off on foot, and he's running. Sisera gets away. and he escapes. Then in verse 17, he runs to a tent that belongs to a woman named Jael, who's the wife of a man named Heber. Barak's folly is he looks at Deborah as a good luck charm. And he's superstitious. And Deborah prophesies his shame. She says that a woman will be the one who receives the glory. And Barak is thinking of Deborah calling the troops into battle and how maybe for the men that doesn't go over very well to have the prophetess calling them into battle. The battle is fought. The enemy dies. Sisera escapes. He opens the tent door. And there is standing Jael. Barak's folly. And as is the case in most of life, children, when your parents tell you that when you act foolishly, you will be shamed, Barak acts foolishly. His folly leads to our third heading, Barak's shame. Barak's shame. The tent door opens. Sisera is standing there. And we meet sweet Jael at the tent door. And we find out that she is the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now, verse 11 introduces Heber the Kenite. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. And he pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. So Heber is one who is raised in the covenant community. He's part of the Kenites, those that believed the promises of the gospel as were given to the old covenant community, and they attached themselves to Moses, and they believed in the God who reveals himself as I am. And they wandered through the desert and they came into the promised land as Israelites. And Heber is a descendant, but Heber is an apostate. He's one who no longer believes. He's someone who has left his people and joined himself with Canaan so that he can live in unbelief. He has abandoned his faith. We know that because verse 17 tells us that he is at peace with Jabin. So he may have been at war along with Sisera. And he may have held some position of authority, or at least was known, because Sisera knew that this tent where Jael was is safe territory. So he runs in. He's fleeing from Barak, and Jael meets him at the door, and she says, "Come in, turn aside, my lord, turn aside, do not be afraid." You know, he's looking out the tent, and she says, "No, come in, come in, stop looking out the tent, come in, do not be afraid, calm down, Sisera, peace, Sisera." And he comes in, and she covers him with a rug. And he's calming and he says, "Look out to make sure that no one is coming." And the Hebrew word there is not no man, it's anything. Make sure nothing is coming. And Sisera, from the combination of weariness and the comfort of the tent, he says, "Jael, give me something to drink. I'm very thirsty." And he asks for water, and she's the hostess with the mostest. And she doesn't just give water, she gives milk, and she opens the skin of fresh milk and she offers him milk, and she puts him there comfortably under this rug, and he's got comfort, and he's got the warmth in his heart of this fresh milk, and he drifts asleep. He drifts asleep knowing that Jael, the wife of Heber, will be on the lookout. And Jael turns to her tools. If your mom ever used a wooden spoon on your behind, it's because the wooden spoon was a tool that is associated with your mom, and it was close enough to take it. Open the drawer, wooden spoon comes out. I don't know if that's PC enough to even mention, but it's a reality. And Jael turns to the tools of women. She takes a tent spike or a tent peg, and she takes a hammer. And these are things that in the ancient world were woman's work. Women were the ones that put up the tents, and they extended the tent, and they put in the spikes. It was things that she would have normally worked with. You can think of the prophecy in Isaiah where the church is called as a woman to expand the tent, to open the tent, and to make the pegs wider as the nations come in. That's a use of tent pegs as belonging to the normal realm of women's work in the ancient world. So Sisera is sleeping, and Jael takes the tent peg and a hammer, and she walks over to the commander of what has been the most powerful army in the known ancient world. And she softly puts the peg against his temple and she drives it in. And the text, going to Tarantino extremes, tells us that it goes through his head and into the ground. Just a little detail, sort of a freebie for the audience. The battle is won by a woman who breaks all the ancient laws of hospitality. And when we read in the negative space, we have a woman who is on Team Yahweh, even though her husband is on Team Canaan. And Jael wins. So Barak is hot on the trail of Sisera, and he's running after Sisera, and he gets to the tent of Jael, and it's as if he opens the door, and Jael is standing there with her tools, and she says, "Behold, the one you are looking for is right there." Barak steps in, and there is Sisera dead with a tent peg sticking out of his head. And the glory does not belong to Barak, and it doesn't even belong to Deborah, but it belongs to Jael. And Barak thinks of the prophecy, and he realizes that his shame is that he was within minutes of Sisera. And Jael, using the equivalent of kitchen tools of the day, is the victor. The shame belongs to Barak, who is the gloryless would-be judge. And the story ends with Yahweh subduing Jabin, king of Canaan, and then the people of Israel, they fight back and they press harder and harder until Jabin is able to Jabin is able to be overthrown, and there's once again victory in Canaan, and the people rest for 20 years. So what's the application? Anyone ever use this text to evangelize their neighbor? Has anyone said, you want to see the glories of Jesus Christ? Turn to Judges chapter 4. What is this text? Let me give you some applications as we think about this text, even as a Christ-centered text. We'll use 7 applications, so it's perfect. 1, the text is a warning against superstitious Christianity. Deborah should not have had to go with Barak, but he looked to her as a good luck charm. This is not God's revealed will. Christianity is a religion that puts trust in Jesus Christ, who is called the Word. And that's what we have. Our visible elements are water and bread and wine. We have nothing else. And so often superstition leads to us holding on to other things. We must refuse wordless Christianity and hold on to Jesus Christ as the object of our faith, not in things that can become the object of our faith. And I don't care if those things are superhero pastors or if those things are crosses that we think hold us and protect us. I don't care if it's things like blue banners or anything else. We look to Christ as the one who upholds us. And this is a warning against superstitious Christianity. 2, this text is a call for men to take responsibility. Deborah's a godly woman. Deborah's doing exactly what God has called her to do. There's no one in their right mind can look at this text and say, Deborah is disobeying God. It's clear that Deborah is obeying God. She's doing exactly what God has called her to do. But Barak does not reflect that godliness. Barak does not reflect one who is taking responsibility for his faith, and he does not reflect one who is taking responsibility for leadership in the nation that is being oppressed. No. That's right. Barak needs to man up and take to heart the vocation that God has called him to. Instead of being happy to pass that responsibility on to a woman as wonderful as Deborah was. Today, the Church of Jesus Christ in America is now 60% female and 40% male. Yeah, that doesn't reflect the 51-49 or the 50-50 of male and female. We live in a system where women serve as ruling elders and men are happy to abrogate that responsibility to the women, and we live in a society where women are in the pulpit as preachers. And this is against the revealed will of God for sure. But what I want you to know is that it says more about the men in the church than it does the women. It's easy to look at the liberal churches and say, you know, they have women preachers, they have women elders. It's all a shame and it's godless. We're called to examine ourselves, and we're called to say, where has God called us to lead? Men, where is the leadership? In the name of Jesus Christ, take responsibility and lead. Lead your families, lead in your community, lead in your church, lead by example. Be that servant leader that Jesus Christ calls us to be. Barak is an example of what we don't want to be. Thirdly, this text is a call to faithfulness even when those around you are being unfaithful. Jael is presented as a faithful woman, you know, Team Yahweh all the way. And her husband is an apostate. He's not just somebody who's raised a Canaanite. He's somebody raised in the covenant community and says, I'm abandoning this. I'm throwing this off. I don't want anything to do with this. And Jael remains faithful. Friends, when friends and family turn away from Jesus Christ, continue to pursue Him. Continue to be faithful. Continue to believe the gospel. For we see this tension of sovereignty and responsibility in the text. And it's always good to see that. God is sovereign, 100% sovereign. And He uses means. He says, I'm going to deliver Israel. Barak, get to work. And we see that tension of sovereignty and responsibility in the text. And this is true of biblical Christianity. Christianity is a religion where God is 100% in control of everything. And He uses means to bring His will to pass. So I ask the question, if you've ever used Deborah and Jael, the story of Deborah and Jael, in evangelism. And we all of us, I'm sure, said no. But here we have a call to see that balance of sovereignty and responsibility. I'm not saying this is a text about evangelism. I'm saying that as we apply the text, we see that tension of sovereignty and responsibility. And we can look to this and we can be encouraged and say, God uses means. I will talk to my neighbor. God uses means. I will read the scriptures. God uses means. I will sit under preaching. God uses means. I will attend the means of grace. Fifth, Deborah speaks the will of God, and Barak applies the will of God or acts out the will of God. And this points us to Christ, in that Jesus Christ comes to fulfill that which was spoken. Jesus doesn't just appear on the scene of history. Here I am, folks. I'm going to die on a cross. Jesus appears on the scene of history after thousands of years of the promise was unfolded before the covenant community. Here Deborah speaks. This is what's going to happen. Here's how it's going to happen. And Barak, by faith, even as weak as it is, and it's pretty weak, the will of God comes to pass. Now, related to this, number six, is that God's promise always comes before the application I think of sometimes how we talk as Christians. We look at our heathen neighbors and they do what heathen neighbors do. And we say, man, I wish they would. And we start listing things that are things Christians would do. The application doesn't ever come first. You don't call your neighbors to morality until you've called them to the gospel. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when one's heart is converted, then out of gratitude and love for Christ, then we are conformed to the image of Jesus. If we call unbelievers to live as we live, or to partially conform and to say that's enough, we have failed as the church. We call sinners to believe the gospel. See, Barak was unable to apply the word, even though it was promised to him. He needed to believe that promise and then apply the promise. And lastly, number 7, we are called to live in awe of the wonders of salvation. Who could orchestrate this? Who could come up with this as a story? It's such a great mix of beauty and literary excellence and bloody violence. It's a perfect redemptive story, and yet it is such a sliver of the overarching story of redemption. We are called to live in awe of the wonders and mysteries of Jesus Christ. So Barak was a glorious judge, a glorious would-be judge, and we stand in awe of Jesus Christ, the one who was given full glory and full authority as judge. Amen.